Value of Your Life by Juan Manuel Garcia de Alba. Chapter 5, The Human Person. Divided the human person against himself. People are divided beings. In the depths of their broken heart, they feel as if they were not whole. They experience contradiction within themselves. Their life comprises death. They tend toward controversy, not reconciliation, disbelief, not faith, mistrust, not a free giving of themselves. They sometimes find reasons not to believe, to deceive themselves and others. And at other times, they find just as many compelling reasons to do the opposite. Their reference to God often turns into idolatry. Their vocation for veneration becomes self-worship. People feel their inner division when they have to reconcile earthly and eternal considerations, relative things and absolute values, myself and yourself, freedom and obedience, the desire to have and the call to give. They are disproportionate beings, and as a result, they take a certain pleasure in disproportion. They are discordant beings, so they have an inclination to distortion. They are warlike, and therefore they make war. There are times when the essence of humanity seems to be contradiction more than anything else. They are rational beings, and yet many of their acts are unreasonable. Given people's contradiction and incoherence, it would not be logical to expect them to act in a coherent way. Between what ought to be and what actually exists, there is tremendous tension with destructive potential. One of the things that people find most difficult is accepting themselves. Between what they would like to make of themselves and what they actually do, there is a discouraging gap. Disillusioned, they realize that the world is not as it ought to be, and other people are not either. But they have no right to be indignant because they themselves also come up short. Humans are the only beings who are aware of their own misfortune, and even when they know that they are made in the image and likeness of God in Jesus Christ, and called to resemble Him more and more, they often feel that they are heading in the wrong direction and that their life is unfolding as a process of disfigurement. Instead of integrating their strengths and values, they are torn apart. There is a process of decay, something rotten inside of them. It is impossible to be optimistic when one discovers certain aspects of life or looks deeply into the recesses of the human heart. Faith and hope can barely remain standing in the face of Auschwitz or Hiroshima or New York or our own home. Evil has intruded into our living space and into our heart. The problem with people is people and their heart. To be more precise, we can say that the division of the human person is the division of her heart. When people hurt themselves and others, the trouble starts in their heart. Almost all people who are honest with themselves cannot help but feeling pessimistic when they look into their own conscience. As in water face answers to face, so the mind of man reflects the man. 27:19. The last judgment might very well consist of God making people sincere so that they ultimately judge their own life. The division of the human person is expressed by St. Paul and St. John with the flesh-spirit antithesis. In this case, flesh has a pejorative connotation. It refers to the sin that people bear inside and represents something like the instrument of sin. Sinful flesh means existence without God, and therefore, sin. In John, the opposition is presented as two worlds that collide. He uses the light-darkness antithesis. From the perspective of salvation, St. Paul establishes an opposition between the old man and the new. The old man is inclined toward sin, while the new man is called to live in accordance with salvation. St. Paul makes people's internal struggle a personal matter when he writes, "I cannot understand my own behavior. I fail to carry out the things I want to do, and I find myself doing the very things I hate. When I act against my own will, that means I have a self that acknowledges that the law is good, and so the thing behaving in that way is not myself but sin living in me. The fact is, I know of nothing good living in me, living, that is, in my unspiritual self. For though the will to do what is good is in me, the performance is not, with the result that instead of doing the good things I want to do, I carry out the sinful things that I do not want. When I act against my own will, then it is not my true self doing it, but sin which lives in me. In fact, this seems to be the rule, that every single time I want to do good, it is something evil that comes to hand. In my inmost self, I dearly love God's law, but I can see that my body follows a different law that battles against the law, which my reason dictates. This is what makes me a prisoner of that law of sin which lives inside my body. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body doomed to death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. In short, it is I who with my reason serve the law of God, and no less I who serve in my unspiritual self the law of sin. 7:15-25. Sin against the human person living means not only being here and now, doing this or that. Living is not the same as existing. Living means being a problem for ourselves. It means finding ourselves in a dilemma, facing an alternative, and deciding on an answer. Each one of our acts is a response to the question that our life poses. Each person is, for herself, the overriding and fundamental problem of her whole existence. Life should be considered as a whole and not a series of isolated incidents. It is the overall orientation of life as a whole that gives meaning to each one of a person's act. The meaning of life is what makes an isolated incident meaningful. This does not mean that isolated incidents never have value in and of themselves, but in addition to their intrinsic value, they contain an echo of the person's life as a whole. Each incident is inscribed in a life context in which it must be read. Life is a succession of times, a continuum, not an accumulation of juxtaposed events. The meaning of life is projected in each one of the events, and each one adds to or takes from the harmony of life. What people do when they go against themselves or others is called sin in the scriptures. Sins like hatred, injustice, making use of people, killing, would not be such a poison if they did not find such resonance and evoke such an avid response in people. Sin would be something outside of us, like an accident or a misfortune. But unfortunately, that is not the case. Sin, war, evil, error, they are all inside of people. Temptation would be a fleeting thought if it did not resonate so deeply with people. Sin is sin only because people identify with it. God's will consists of people's fulfillment, which is why sin offends both people and God. Sin is the negation or destruction of the self, of others, and of God. Sin destroys people in their relationships. It never fulfills them. Sin is not a violation of an arbitrary law. It is better understood as opting for what is negative or a kind of stumbling. To sin means to oppose or imperil another person's fulfillment or one's own. Sin is a person's self-destruction, a contamination of the world, and a historical tragedy. Sin is what people do when they set themselves up against God, against others, or against themselves. Sin is in people, not in things. Good and evil, grace and sin, are not just two options. More fundamentally, they are two orientations, like magnetic poles that pull at life. Goodness and evil are two cavities in the human heart. It might seem that the experience of personal guilt is something inextricably linked to human life. It could be said that people commit sin because they are sin, but the experience of grace is also inextricably linked to human life. It belongs to human experience even more than sin, because we are more closely linked to Jesus in grace and life than to Adam in sin and death. Thus, the human person, more than sin, is grace. The sense of guilt derives from freedom, when it becomes evident that the evil could have been avoided. Guilt withers people's feelings, and even their idea of God. The most fateful thing about guilt is that people can get used to it. When they commit a fault, and then repeat it a number of times, it no longer seems like a fault. It is like a drug that alienates people or numbs them. In their iniquity, they can fall into an abyss, and then can stop feeling distress over their fall. They can settle down into their sin. Both the Old Testament and the New affirm that sin is not just worshiping false gods, but also injustice, hardness of heart, and the exploitation of one's neighbor. It is a lack of love. Sin that is exclusively against God does not exist. Sin goes against the person who commits it, and against others, and that is why it can be said to go against God. People cannot really fight God. Fighting God is just an image used to refer to people's opposition. Only in Jesus can we say that sin has been committed directly against God, because it is in him that the greatest rejection of God's greatest gift occurs, that gift being Jesus himself. In this sense, sin is committed against God and against a world that he has blessed with the history of salvation. Jesus died because people kill. God was abandoned. The prophets were murdered. Jesus was crucified. The death on the cross epitomizes the way all people from all times have rejected Jesus. Having a weak idea of sin forms part of our sinfulness. Kierkegaard said that the greatest sin is not to be aware of sin. The greatest sin is to be unaware of sin, to be insensitive to it, to be indifferent to it, to be blind to it, to be deaf to it, to be numb to it. The greatest sin is to be unaware of sin. In a certain sense, sin continues to be committed against Christ, inasmuch as he wants to join us to himself and live in us. Any sin against our brothers and sisters or against ourselves is a sin against Christ, who makes himself present in others and in us. For this same reason, any sin against Christ is a sin against God, who has made himself present and accessible to us. Death means the definitive end. The rejection of Christ took the form of death, because he was denied total access to the reality of our existence. But it was the Father who had the last word. He raised him to life, for himself, for creation, and for each and every human person, the thoughts of the heart. To a Hebrew, all things are good because they come from God. Creation and the goodness of the universe go together. Evil is seen as coming from outside. Since evil is not really a positive thing, it needs no author or cause. It is a negative thing, better understood as the absence of good, and ultimately, the absence of God. Evil can be interpreted as what is missing of God in people and in the world. The Hebrew mindset is not dualist. There are no things that are good or bad in themselves. There is not a God of good and a God of evil, a good God and an evil God. Everything comes from the one true God, and thus everything is one, good, holy, and true, which are the qualities of all being. Evil comes from an inauthentic, unjust, and disordered relationship on the part of people. A Hebrew's train of thought would be as follows. A. Just as God, who is creator, B. Gives rise to all things which are good. A. So people who are falsifiers, B. Give rise to all evil realities which are like thoughts. A. Just as the source of good is in God's heart, B. And in that which he makes through his spirit, A. So the source of evil is in people's hearts, B. And in their evil inclinations. Goodness is to be found in created concrete things. Evil is located somewhere else, as if it were something foreign, and even unreal somehow. It is what creation is missing in order to be good. It is like a lack of reality, like a lie, like disobedience, like an absence of God. Evil comes from people's heart and their inner division. It is the absence of God in people's heart, and it shows up in what people do. It is true that the evil that people do as evil is not something positive. If we feel that we must give it a concrete and visual form as something real and negative, its author will always be human people, never God. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and it is these that make a man unclean. For from the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, perjury, slander. Mark 15:18-19. For it is from within, from men's hearts, that evil intentions emerge. Now 7:21. Evil begins with the thoughts of the heart. To the Hebrew way of thinking, the source of evil is to be found in people's heart, in their inner self, in their falseness, and in their divided being. The sin of Judah is written with an iron pen, engraved with a diamond point on the tablet of their heart. Jr. 17:1. The heart is the focal point of decisive options. That is why loving God with all your heart means loving him with the utmost personal authenticity and integrity. The totality of the person is the response to the oneness of God. Conversion and the origin of good begin in people's heart. But now it is God who speaks. Come back to me with all your heart, fasting, weeping, mourning. Let your hearts be broken, not your garments torn. Turn to Yahweh your God again, for he is all tenderness and compassion, slow to anger, rich in graciousness, and ready to relent. Jeter 2:12-13. A repentant heart, determined to do good, is a treasure of God on earth. The heart is a person's consciousness, and the devil can enter there, or uproot the word that the Lord has planted there. The heart is the person's deepest self. Do not dress up for show. Doing up your hair, wearing gold bracelets and fine clothes, all this should be inside in a person's heart, imperishable, the ornament of a sweet and gentle disposition. This is what is precious in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3:3-4. This is why the Lord promises everlasting happiness in a direct relationship with God to the pure of heart. The heart also conceals the destiny or secret of life. More than all else, keep watch over your heart, since here are the wellsprings of life. 4:23. Jesus is the model for all people to follow when Matthew has him making the exhortation. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Mark 11:29. The human person as sin people do not run gracefully through life as other creatures do. Their existence is full of missteps. We could say that they are the only creatures that disappoint others, Jesus, God, themselves. When they look at their own life unflinchingly, they find moments when they cannot feel very optimistic. They come to experience their person as made not of earth, but of dung, that they are tainted or fractured from within and from the beginning. They feel inclined to equate sin with people, and at certain times it is hard for them to distinguish between what they are and what they do. They become what they do, and if they do evil, they become evil. In history and in practice, it has always been hard to distinguish between sin and people. Thus, it often came to pass that in order to condemn sin, people were burned. Or conversely, in order not to reject people, their sin was accepted, and this acceptance implied solidarity with their injustices. It is true that what people do, which is often evil, compromises them, and qualifies them personally. Rot seems to become the permanent state of people's hearts, turned rotten by evil. The hearts of men are full of malice. They practice extravagance toward the living in their lifetime and to the dead thereafter. Koh 9:3. The heart is more devious than any other thing, perverse too. Who can pierce its secrets? Jr 17:9. Evil can almost seem to be part of people's nature. You know, I was born guilty, a sinner from the moment of conception. 51:5. So it is not just our experience or history that tells us that people are base by nature. It is part of God's revealed message. Translated into more familiar language, this means that there is something fundamentally wrong with people. Redemption speaks of the goodness of the redeeming God, but also of the depravity of people who need to be redeemed. Good and evil, grace and sin are things that characterize human beings, specifically in the contradiction of the concepts. In the ongoing war between good and evil, when good often comes in the guise of evil, and vice versa, it becomes necessary to analyze and diagnose. Good appears with the symptoms of evil, and sin looks like goodness. People carry within themselves both truth and falsehood. Even with the best of intentions, their words are often neither true nor false. Good and evil, truth and error are not found in an isolated, chemically pure state. Scripture says, "What race deserves honor? The human race. What race deserves contempt? The human race. What race deserves honor? Those who fear the Lord. What race deserves contempt? Those who break the commandments." 10:19. Jesus' optimism and love for people do not make him naive about their wickedness. Jesus is the first to believe in people and their possibilities, and yet during his lifetime, he does not trust them because he knows what they have in their hearts. Jesus knows that all people are flawed. If you then, who are evil, know how to give your children what is good, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Luke 11:13. Jesus knows that hardness of heart is something that characterizes people, just as in the Old Testament. He even reveals human evil as a legacy passed down from our ancestors. "You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets. Can you name a single prophet your ancestors never persecuted? In the past, they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. And now you have become his betrayers, his murderers." This spiral of crime is described by the evangelist in the parable of the wicked husbandman. Jesus suffers like no one else the injustice and hardness of the human heart. Although he took it upon himself to care for the sick and looked for ways to cure their soul, the struggle against evil is still an issue. Jesus struggled to free people, but people are still oppressed. He gave his life to put an end to injustice, and injustice is still there. The transformation of the world is an unfinished task. Just as we find in the Bible the most sublime insights into human existence, we also find the most grievous sentences. Yahweh regretted having made man on the earth, and his heart grieved. It is important for people to recognize the evil of their heart, but it is even more important to know that they are no less the object of God's love, and that he can transform them from within. That God cannot turn a blind eye to the heart's evil without truly justifying it. When God forgives a sin, he wipes it away, but he does not pretend it never happened. Maybe that is why God regretted his regret and offered his peace for all time. Yahweh said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the earth because of man, because his heart contrives evil from his infancy." In 8:21, "I set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I gather the clouds over the earth, and the bow appears in the clouds, I will recall the covenant between myself and you and every living creature of every kind. And so the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all things of flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I shall see it and call to mind the lasting covenant." Jn 9:13-17. The God of Israel is a God of peace, who makes peace with people and wants people to make peace. The flaw that marks people is the absence of God. People need God because they are sin. This is why the encounter with God begins with the awareness that the real problem is people. Nothing and nobody in this world can offer people complete salvation because sin is the absence of or the need for God. It is up to him to make himself present and enter into communion with people to save them. The human person against others' evil does not remain inside people. It comes out of their heart like wasps from a hive. People do not settle for doing harm just to themselves. They turn against others in a fight to the death, often not so much to save themselves as to destroy the others. They want to be on the top, even if it means making a pyramid of other people. They want to have more than others, even if it means that others are starving. They want to live better than others, even if it means sucking others dry. They assume that the existence of others somehow threatens their life. Amos comes to the defense of those who always end up on the losing side. For the three crimes, the four crimes, of Israel, I have made my decree and will not relent. Because they have sold the virtuous man for silver and the poor man for a pair of sandals. Because they trample on the heads of ordinary people and push the poor out of their path. Am 2:6-7. His words are no less stinging when he addresses rich and powerful women. Listen to this word. You cows of Bashan living in the mountains of Samaria, oppressing the needy, crushing the poor. 1. The exploitation of the poor is a prolonged martyrdom. It is an undeclared war, relentless and unjust. The life of the human community is ongoing social injustice. When hostilities stop, indifference begins. Day after day, the paths of friendship are wiped out. Human fraternity appears as a utopia. Friendship is sacrificed to the desire for possessions and domination. In almost all relationships, there is a tyrant and a slave. It is hard to deny that dark colors predominate and fill most of the picture. People are always being used by others, the poor by the rich and by ideological opportunists, workers by management, children by their elders, the minority by the majority. Even in democracy, there is a certain degree of injustice. It seems that all institutions have a part in perpetuating the oppression of one group of people by another. As a rule, those who are good at exploiting are also good at justifying their acts, while the exploited lack the means to defend their cause. Those who neither exploit nor are exploited are usually willing to fight only when their own personal interests are at stake. The most generalized sin is insensitivity to the crimes that are occurring all around us. There is an evil that most people forgive and justify, and that almost all of us are guilty of. Indifference and injustice. Indifference to evil does more harm than the evil itself. It is a more universal, contagious, and dangerous plague. Silent justification turns exceptional or opportunistic evil into the rule of the game and invites it to settle down among us for good. When everyone commits evil, it seems banal. But the truth is that evil is greater when it is widely accepted. Injustice can be magnified when it is hidden beneath the cloak of righteousness or religious justifications. A religious act tainted with injustice is an abomination to God. Look, you do business on your fast days, you oppress all your workmen. Look, you quarrel and squabble when you fast and strike the poor man with your fist. Fasting like yours today will never make your voice heard on high. Is that the sort of fast that pleases me, a truly penitential day for men? The sort of fast that pleases me is to break unjust fetters and undo the things of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke, to share your bread with the hungry and shelter the homeless poor, to clothe the man you see to be naked and not to turn from your own ken. Then will your light shine like the dawn and your wound be quickly healed over. Your integrity will go before you and the glory of Yahweh behind you. Cry and Yahweh will answer. Call and he will say, I am here. If you do away with the yoke, the clenched fist, the wicked word, if you give your bread to the hungry and relief to the oppressed, your light will rise in the darkness and your shadows become like noon. Yahweh will always guide you. Isaiah 58:4-11. To the injustice of everyday life is often added publicly proclaimed injustice. The Roman circus reminds us not only of ancient brutality, when people took pleasure in watching the pain and destruction of their fellow man, but also of the brutality of modern-day coliseums. Hitler is not just the personification of the evil implicit in the world. His anti-Semitism and atheism are also a phenomenon rooted in a particular period of history. Where there is atheism, Hitler is revived to a greater or lesser degree. Abraham was chosen by God from the beginning to act in accordance with justice and law, also to teach his descendants to do the same, and to see them grow in number and holiness. But people's hearts seem to be rotten from the start, and the simplest or most complex reasons serve as a pretext to wage war. They even make it sacred. The life of the human race contains the seeds of suicide, murder, and war. Even in everyday life, people suffer on account of the good, truth, or virtue they find in others. Instinctively, they want to be served and not serve. They easily forget an offense when they are the ones to proffer it at someone else's expense. Hobbes believed he had captured the essence of the human race when he wrote that man is a wolf to other men. And pessimism can only grow when we contemplate the concentration camps at Auschwitz and Treblinka, and we recall the massacres, or the atomic bomb, or the guerrilla warfare in communities that think that rebellion will bring peace. Children and nations study how to wage war, but they never study how to wage peace. What people should do in the face of imminent war, either large scale or small scale, is avoid it. Conversion, reconciliation, regeneration. People do not have a fixed path to follow, like a river, and they can also turn back, something a river can never do. While they live, their fate is not cut in stone, which is cause for hope. People are not one-dimensional, and therefore cannot be summed up with a single word or a single action. People can always correct their direction, change their plans. Only their whole life can sum them up. The prophets did not think that everything was fixed ahead of time, and that people had no choice but to submit to the designs of the God. That was a pagan mentality that had nothing to do with biblical faith. Fatalist determinism was the mindset that Sophocles used to frame the Greek tragedies, which so many people have found so compelling. In the Bible, however, God is not a dictator of fate. On the contrary, He is people's most valuable ally for reaching their goals. The prophets are not deterministic. They preach with the hope of conversion. History is something that is constructed as it unfolds. It is not prefabricated or predetermined. God chooses people to do His will lovingly, not to take away their freedom. In the New Testament, people are elected only to do good and to attain eternal happiness. What kind of father could ever choose one of his children for failure or for an accident? God chose us from the beginning to be saved, writes Paul to the Thessalonians, not to experience retribution, but to win salvation. NB, predestination for evil or frustration does not exist. It was a problem that was poorly stated and therefore poorly solved. Inadmissible premises were set which led to skewed conclusions. We all know that the solution to a problem depends on the terms in which it is stated. God's knowledge of history and the freedom He gives people to construct it are complementary, not contradictory realities. The scriptures state, in the first place, that God knows human beings and what they do, but that does not mean that God's knowledge determines what people will do. God knows reality and events as effects of human freedom. Knowing the randomness of history is an action by God that is completely different from what might be implied by knowing the inanimate nature of things. God does not know things in a way that determines history. God's knowledge does not decide history. His knowledge does not make things happen. God knows all the possibilities people can choose from in history, but His knowledge is not efficient. It does not make things exist. His word is efficient because it expresses His will. In the interpretation of texts that refer to a vocation given by God, such as Armon 9:11-13, it is important to consider that history, events, and hagiographers, with their particular ways of thinking, are real authors. This means that the scriptures are not exclusively the word of God. They come to be God's word, but do not cease to be the word of human beings. The Bible, even though it does presuppose a certain way of thinking, is not a book of metaphysics. It is a descriptive book that conveys a way of seeing and interpreting life and history. The Bible is not a manual of concepts, but rather a way of valuing and contemplating human life. People in Scripture may realize that their days are numbered, that their name is written in the book of life, but they also know that God is always awaiting their response. No one has ever taken people more seriously than God. People are nobody's plaything, not even God's. People always have the right to speak and pray, to speak to God one-to-one, because God has always spoken to them that way, and because they can always return to God. In fact, God is waiting for them to return. So people can change not only their way of acting, but also their way of being. God expects people to improve themselves. In the Bible, people are responsible for their words and their actions. They are responsible not only for what they do, but also for what they become. In a certain sense, they are responsible for the future, inasmuch as it depends on the present. The prophet Jeremiah recognizes that, even in the act of returning to God, it is God who moves the individual. Make us come back to you, Yahweh, and we will come back. 5:21. In chapter 31, Jeremiah says, "You have disciplined me. I accepted the discipline, like a young bull untamed. Bring me back, let me come back, for you are Yahweh my God. Yes, I turned away, but have since repented. I understood, I beat my breast, I was deeply ashamed, covered with confusion." 31:18-19. Before God, people always have the right to change. Although God straightens people's paths, He directs them from within and respects their freedom. Do not say, "The Lord was responsible for my sinning, for He is never the cause of what He hates." Do not say, "It was He who led me astray, for He has no use for a sinner." The Lord hates all that is foul, and no one who fears Him will love it either. He Himself made man in the beginning, and then left him free to make his own decisions. If you wish, you can keep the commandments. To behave faithfully is within your power. He has set fire and water before you. Put out your hand to whichever you prefer. Man has life and death before him. Whichever a man likes better will be given to him. He has never commanded anyone to be godless. He has given no one permission to sin. 15:11-20. Guilt, error, and failure are not the last word. Guilt is not a life sentence. There is always a way out of it. Repentance and returning to God. If God has commanded us to forgive 70 times 7, it is because he is willing to forgive indefinitely, provided there is at least some sincerity. People are the only creatures that can oppose themselves, overcome their conditions, swim against the current, and dream of a better world and a new humanity. People are the only creatures that are not totally identified with what they do, which is why they can ask for forgiveness, repent, and change their direction. Jeremiah recognized the need for God's help and said, "Well, you know, Yahweh, the course of man is not in his control, nor is it in man's power, as he goes his way, to guide his steps. Correct us, Yahweh, gently, not in your anger, or you will reduce us to nothing." Jer 10:23-24. People's hearts are like a plowed and fertilized field, full of seeds, of truth and error, of good and evil. People are the cultivators of their own heart. Truth and error, good and evil, are not only discovered, they are also cultivated. To convert means to define oneself. It means to take a stance and decide for good or for evil in one's heart. You are responsible forever for the fruit that you cultivate. In the world there are enemies, there are circumstances and situations, there are conditions and structures that hinder your fulfillment and happiness. There are attitudes in the heart that give rise to suicide, murder, war, and exploitation. From the beginning, people choose the path they want to walk. All people are sinners or saints at some point, but some have decided to side with evil or with holiness in their own heart and forever. It makes no sense to plant noble sentiments in one's heart and then uproot them the next day. That would be the same as doing nothing. In fact, it would be worse than a waste of time. Not cultivating the seedling is the same as letting the weeds grow. You should persevere in cultivating the good for the sake of your own fulfillment, or else you will necessarily go down the path of evil toward your own frustration. Because the evil that you commit often ends up looking to you like virtue. Jesus compared people to a field where a variety of crops can be grown. Assuming that the crop in question is goodness, the field can yield an abundant harvest, a poor harvest, or no harvest at all. Jesus spoke of people as responsible for their own harvest. People in the Bible are never doomed. There is always room for hope. The nation of Israel lives on hope, as does the church. All is not lost because there is faith in someone who is above all things God, who always leaves room for hope, and who, while appearing to be silent, reserves as his divine prerogative the right to have the last word. It is not up to people, but to God, to pronounce the definitive sentence. If the last word were people's, God would cease being God and people, and the world would not have much of a future. Humans are expectant beings who live on hope, who can endure the unimaginable, because they hope against all human hope. People are characterized by having faith, along with hope and a desire to change. Conversion was one of the prophet's core messages. It consisted of turning away from evil, being faithful to the covenant, and going back to Yahweh. Even for John the Baptist, conversion had a moral sense to it. What moved people to conversion was God's displeasure and the fear of future punishment. God was seen as a living being who was affected by people's life and behavior. He was like a judge who was fully informed about everything. Fear of God moved people to convert. The prophets preached a conversion grounded in sorrow, fear, repentance, pain, and confusion. Penitence was its visible sign. Jesus also preaches conversion, and he insists that people make a fundamental decision. He demands a different way of acting in the world, a different attitude toward others, especially the needy. He conveys a different way of understanding oneself and of thinking about God. He says that salvation does not come from the formal compliance of the law. Mutual love, understanding, service, and generosity are what Jesus is aiming at with the new attitudes he tries to instill. He announces conversion not as a time of wrath, but as a moment of grace and forgiveness. He says that the love of God who seeks us out is what should move us to conversion. Conversion is a demand of love, not the fruit of fear. God is more of a father than a judge. Jesus does not propose just a change of behavior, but a more fundamental change of being in people's hearts. He does not look only at the effects. The conversion that Jesus calls us to is a conversion of the heart, which means of the whole person. The conversion that Jesus preaches is not an act of common sense or self-improvement. It involves letting oneself be overwhelmed by grace and returning to God and others. The characteristic trait of the conversions that Jesus calls us to is not heroism or hope in a future reward or an urgent need. It is the joy of the kingdom now, the recognition of the experience of forgiveness, and above all, the possibility of communing with Jesus in others and of being like him. In the apostolic preaching, conversion means making Jesus the center of one's life and following him. No one can convert without following Jesus somehow. Conversion is intimately linked to faith in Jesus, who was crucified, but whom God has raised, placed at his right hand, and made Lord and Messiah. Conversion means believing that Jesus is the Savior and salvation itself. If your lips confess that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. By believing from the heart, you are made righteous. By confessing with your lips, you are saved. 10:9-10. Becoming a Christian is not a change of opinion or a new ethical awareness. It is a new and personal relationship with Christ and with others that should be reflected in a change of life. Conversion does not just mean turning away from evil, but from everything that keeps us from following Jesus creatively, because each person has to find his own way. If God is to save a person, it is not enough for that person to believe in God. She must also believe in others. Faith in God is necessary for an authentic faith in other people, in their value and meaning. And if God is to reach out to people, people have to reach out to others. Returning to God means returning to Jesus, and returning to Jesus implies returning to others. What sums up a person is no less than her whole life. Conversion for the apostles means focusing one's whole life in an attitude of faith, hope, love, and service on Jesus and on others. Eternal frustration. Eternal frustration is the corresponding negative counterpart to what we call eternal fulfillment. It is important to point out that we are not talking about something positive. Hell is not a positive thing, just as sin is not a positive thing. Thus, it does not imply a positive action by God the Creator. God did not create hell. Hell exists because of what people do, the same as sin. People create eternal frustration when they hate, when they murder, when they exploit others, when they turn their back on those who need them, or when they set themselves up as the center of their life. Hell is not God's creation. People made it. There are selfish people in the world. That is why hell exists. Paul Claudel said, "Hell does not come from God. It comes from an obstacle that people set up against God." People's transcendence is shown up in evil just as it is in holiness, and their acts are perpetually meaningful in both their positive and negative dimensions. This is why people, even though they are small and insignificant creatures, can enclose themselves in an absolutely closed and definitive circle. Hell is the hardening of people in evil. It is a state people put themselves in, not a place where they are thrown. And it is eternal because it involves someone who gives such a definitive no that he no longer can or will say yes. Hell is not God's revenge, but his fidelity to people's responsibility. Hell is the most profound inner manifestation of what it means to reject God's love as experienced by the person who has rejected it. Hell is God himself with all his power and majesty for people who have opted against him. It is eternal because it grows out of a definitive choice, and its existence begins the moment the fundamental choice against God is taken. God's only will, even toward those who are lost, is to be love that gives eternal happiness. People's eternal frustration is a revelation, a manifestation of God who does want to be hell for anyone, but who must respect those who would be hell for themselves by choosing against God and his creatures. In hell, faith is imposed as a torment. It is impossible to be unbelieving there, because faith has become negative proof. Hell is people themselves, eternally frustrated by their own doing. It is all of creation for those who have chosen to turn against God and all things. People who crash are injured by the very same car they are driving. Likewise, those who hurl themselves against God crash into all of creation and injure themselves. Part of the reality of living people is the possibility of failing in their chosen project. This is an aspect of the transcendent dimension of human responsibility. The Bible uses a variety of images to describe this state: fire that cannot be put out, a furnace, a fiery lake of burning sulfur. These images speak to the Hebrew reader of all that is painful and destructive in the world. They refer to the situation of those who have turned their backs definitively on their fundamental project and their communion with God. The wailing and gnashing of teeth mentioned in the Bible are figures and metaphors to describe the human situation of impotent and useless rebellion. The darkness outside contrasts with the light that shines on all those who are inside the Father's house. The corrupting worm refers to people's inner frustration. St. John talks of heaven as eternal life and hell as death. If God is life and love, the absence of God is death and hatred. Hell is the natural fruit of sin. The way of the wicked is doomed, 1:6. Sin punishes itself. Sin brings with it eternal death. It is the cause of death. It is not so much the darkness that will cause torment. Those who are lost will become insufferable to themselves. But you are all setting light to a fire and fanning embers. Then in with you to the flames of your fire, to the embers that you are lighting. So will my hand deal with you, and you shall lie down in torments. Is 50:11. The wicked man is stared in his own misdeeds, is caught in the meshes of his own sin. For want of discipline, he dies and is lost through his own excessive folly. Prop. 5:22-23. It is not a question of punishment, but rather the necessary fruit of sin. For St. Paul, this consisted of being excluded from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his strength, and sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. Another expression is destruction, in the form of the bowls of God's anger. Jesus in Scripture often spoke of frustration. Undoubtedly, this must be good for people nowadays. Following Jesus means listening to his complete message and trying to understand it fully in order to live it. Dogma, which is the expression of the church's faith, states that life is threatened by the real possibility of eternal failure, a possibility that consists of people's being able to reject God freely or to accept him, and of being freely accountable for themselves. Neither scripture nor dogma tries to tell us ahead of time what will happen. Their intention is to clarify people's present existence before God and to remind them that the present moment could be definitive and have eternal transcendence. In a person's life, even in purely physical terms, certain acts take on an unexpected significance, like Hitler's decisions or the executions at Auschwitz. A simple accident can have a lifetime impact. If people do not understand or accept hell, it is because they have not understood or accepted their own greatness and responsibility, their own heart. Those who deny hell do not deny God. They deny people and the negative dimension of reality. It must be stressed as well that all of this truth must be measured by the much more fundamental truth that God is love, that this love has been manifested absolutely, definitively, and ultimately in Jesus Christ, and that no one who truly loves Jesus can be lost. There are certain attitudes that ensure people forever: love and service to God, Jesus, and others, eternal fulfillment. We take eternal fulfillment, or heaven, to mean people's final and definitive participation in God's life, which has been given to them as their own and as their ultimate goal in life. It is the fullness of consummated salvation, the absolute and complete fulfillment of God's saving will. It is ultimately what people were created and redeemed for, and what they reach through their life lived in human fullness. It is something they come to earn, and that is given to them as a reward. And at the same time, it is something that surpasses their merits and that is given to them as grace, gratuitously. Sanctifying grace, which is given as fullness of earthly human life, and which is participation of Christ's life in all people, becomes the seed and the pledge of Christ's glorious life, the fullness of human life in heaven. The salvation of the soul means nothing if it does not encompass the salvation of the entire person. The fundamental meaning of this expression is the definitive participation in the glory of Jesus Christ. When salvation is understood in terms of wholeness, it is not a question of body and soul, but an interpersonal relationship that involves the whole person, and that is absolutely Christ-centered and unique. Just as Christ's life was the way to the Father by means of his passion and death, in the same way our life, in communion with Jesus, is for us the way to the resurrected Christ. God's uniqueness is expressed in the exclusivity of Jesus as the only Son and universal mediator for all people. He is the glorious and visible image. The fact that Jesus is the visualization of the invisible God is not meaningful only as a historical and earthly revelation, but as a saving message and a revelation of God's unique way of communicating. Heaven is not a place or a time. It is not a feast or a house or up or down. All of these expressions belong to metaphorical language that comes from people's dreams and tries to spark their imagination. Resurrected beings, even though they are perpetually linked to the historical and spatial dimensions, will be freed of time and space, in other words, spiritualized. Heaven is not an eternal duration or time standing still. Trying to understand eternity with time-bound categories can lead to profound contradictions. Eternity is not limitless time. It is something beyond time and cannot be translated into space-time categories. It is more accurate to speak of heaven as an interpersonal relationship to which people accede through Christ as means and cause, in whom they find God as the end and the reward. Thus, Jesus is not just the way, the door, or the bridge to attain communion with God. He is the person in whom God communicates himself to us fully, the maximum expression and fullest gift of the one and only God. The fact that there is no greater communication than that which takes place through Jesus does not imply a limitation to God's possibility, but rather the fullness of God's expression in Jesus. Jesus has been given as the maximum gift for this life and for eternal life. For St. Paul, eternal life was not so much a vision of God as a being with Christ. The cause and prototype of resurrection and eternal life was Christ himself, resurrected. In St. John, eternal life is revealed as following Christ in glory. Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they may always see the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And after I've gone and prepared you a place, I shall return and take you with me, so that where I am, you may be too. If a man serves me, he must follow me. Wherever I am, my servant will be there too. We can say that heaven is the fullness of the possibilities of the whole person in a harmonious relationship with himself, with the world, and with God, and that it is capable of making the person happy forever. Heaven fulfills people in all their dimensions, the dimension that looks to the world as presence and intimacy with all things, the dimension that looks to others as perfect communion and fraternity, and above all, the dimension that looks to God as filial union and definitive participation in God's gift through Jesus Christ. In their earthly life, people live possibilities that they cannot fulfill completely. They will always be an unfinished project, an incomplete symphony, a wistful heart. They can never be definitively and completely fulfilled. People who are fundamentally oriented toward God from the beginning cannot find their fulfillment anywhere other than this center of gravity and magnetism that draws them. The antithesis of life is resolved in the synthesis of vital communion with God. On earth, people are always a vocation. The process of becoming a human ends with the definitive encounter with God. As St. Ignatius of Antioch wrote in the 2nd century, "When I get there, to heaven, that is when I will be a man." Only in their eternal fulfillment do people attain that which they had in the beginning as their point of departure, that which was their calling in life, and that which after their death is their goal. Their destiny is the perfect image and likeness of God, which makes them fully human. The image and likeness of God in which people have been created refers not only to the origin, the essence, and the foundation, but also to their destiny and their eternal fulfillment. Not only to a part of their being, but to the wholeness of their person. Not to a certain moment, but to their whole life. Here on earth, people cannot see God. The first reason is because God is not visible. Scripture says that in heaven we will see God face to face, but this is a metaphor. This seeing God should not be imagined statically, as if we were meeting another person or attending a performance. It is not the eyes that see, but the person. To see, in the biblical sense, means more than to know, to feel, and to show oneself fully. To see is to love profoundly. When we say, "I feel like seeing you," it is not about curiosity, it is about affection. The vision of God is a way of expressing the ineffable. Eternal life is the term used most often in the Bible to refer to heaven. Life is the greatest gift that people have. The miracle of human beings is that they are alive. Nothing demands their existence. Life was given to them like a seed, so that it could germinate with the fullness of life. You must run in the same way, meaning to win. All the fighters at the games go into strict training. They do this just to win a wreath that will wither away, but we do it for a wreath that will never wither. 1:29:25. Happy the man who stands firm when trials come. He has proved himself and will win the prize of life, the crown that the Lord has promised to those who love him. John 1:12. Heaven, even though it is people's ultimate goal, is a message that has been given to them, not so much so that they will think about what is to come, but so that they give full meaning to their temporal reality and their earthly task. The finish line urges the runner to run faster, to be more aware and more present, to take possession of things with greater commitment. Heaven is a light that is meant to illuminate this life.